One of my favorite television shows of all time is The West Wing. It's a political drama that aired on NBC from the late 1990s until the early 2000s, although I didn't discover it until years later when my husband introduced it to me on Netflix. The series is primarily set in the West Wing of the White House during the fictitious Democratic administration of President Jed Bartlet. The series ran for 7 seasons and has been ranked among the greatest TV shows of all time. It won numerous awards during the years that it aired. I think one of the things that helps us understand the show's popularity is the fact that it gave its viewers a close, intimate look into things that they otherwise never would have had access to. In this case, it was the complexities of the office of the presidency and the internal workings of the senior White House staff. This week's section of scripture does for readers of the Old Testament what The West Wing did for viewers of primetime television. It gives us a glimpse into something extraordinary. The West Wing gave its viewers front row seats. We watched and we were able to imagine what it might possibly be like to work at the highest stages of the government of the most powerful country in the world. But the book of Numbers does something even more spectacular than that. It gives us this glimpse into what it might have been like to dwell with a holy God in the wilderness. So by way of confession, I fell asleep the first time I watched an episode of The West Wing with my husband. The plot was pretty slow to build, and I wasn't exactly sure what the show's relevance was to me. It occurs to me that some of you may be feeling that exact same way about the book of Numbers. So I'm going to begin by giving you the same encouragement that my husband offered me when he pressed play on episode 2. Hang in there with me tonight and be sure to keep your eyes open, and I promise you that you're going to think it's worth it. So last week, God began preparing the Israelites for this journey that they were going to take with him through the wilderness. They were numbered, they were assigned specific roles and duties, and they were organized by group, location, and purpose. So this week, we're going to see those preparations continue. So with that as a framework for our understanding, let's get into chapter 5, verse 1. The Lord instructed Moses, "Command the Israelites to send away anyone from the camp who is afflicted with a skin disease, anyone who has a discharge, or anyone who is defiled because of a corpse. Send away both male or female, send them outside of the camp so that they will not defile their camps where I dwell among them." The Israelites did this, sending them outside the camp. The Israelites did as the Lord instructed Moses. So the first thing that we see God teaching the Israelites this week is he continues preparing them for this journey that they were going to take with him through the wilderness, is this idea of keeping the camp pure and clean and undefiled. So in order for us to understand everything else that we're going to cover today, we first have to understand why this was necessary, and it has to do with the holiness of God. God is holy. We most often define that as meaning that he is morally perfect. And while that is absolutely true, it's also more than that when we say that God is holy. God is the all-powerful creator of the universe. He is completely unique, and he is set apart from every other thing. The Bible Project uses the metaphor of the sun to help us understand and to help illustrate the holiness of God. So like God, the sun is unique. It is completely set apart from everything else in this solar system. The sun's powerful, light-giving heat is what makes life on this earth possible. So if we were to extend this metaphor a bit more, we could say that the sun was holy, but that the holiness of the sun could not be contained unto the sun itself. Its power and its light and its heat, it emanates so powerfully that it completely radiates and engulfs everything else in that light and heat. So what happens if a human gets too close to the sun? They're destroyed, right? The unique characteristics of the sun, the sun's power, its light and its heat, it becomes dangerous. but not because the sun is bad. Rather, it's because the sun is so good. So the Israelites are living in close proximity to God. And like the sun, the holiness of God, it spreads and it radiates, engulfing everything around it. So that means that the Israelites had to become pure. They had to be clean in order to bear this holiness. They could not bring defilement into the presence of God. Doing so would put them at risk, the individual, because it would put them at risk of being destroyed. It would bring a risk to the community, as that defilement could spread from one person to another. And it also put the tabernacle at risk, because if the tabernacle was defiled, then the Lord couldn't dwell there. And remember, it was the Lord's presence among the people that made them unique, that set them apart from every other nation. So the Lord gave the Israelites really clear instructions. He told them exactly when they were impure and how and when they could become pure again. And we have entire chapters of Leviticus devoted solely to that subject. So the entirety of Numbers chapter 5 deals with this need to keep God's camp undefiled. And we see several different types of defilement addressed in Numbers chapter 5. Some of them are more external, having to do with our physical bodies, and then some of them we can understand as being more internal, having to do with the condition and the posture of our hearts before God. So let's first turn our attention to these instances of external impurities that are addressed. We see three categories of defilement here: skin disease, bodily discharges, and dead bodies. Now, it is not immediately clear to us why these three things are called out. And because of that, I don't think that we have to spend a lot of time trying to figure that out. What I think that we can do is pay attention to what is very clearly laid out in the text. And that is that those who are temporarily marred by these physical defilements are to, for a time, separate themselves from the camp. And although we don't see it here, elsewhere, we find really explicit instructions for how and when they could come back in. So I want you to understand very clearly that any of these defilements, being impure for any of the reasons listed here at the beginning of chapter 5, was not a sin in and of itself. In fact, you can see how every human over the course of their life would become impure because of one of these reasons. So that was not a sin. But what was a sin was entering into the presence of God in this impure state, because the camp where God dwelled was to remain pure. So as we continue on into verse 5, we come to some other sources of defilement, and these have not so much to do with the external workings of our body, but with the internal state of our heart towards God and toward other people. Verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when a man or woman commits any sin against another person, that person acts unfaithfully toward the Lord and is guilty." We see reflected in this statement the importance God places on right relationships among believers. Dwelling with the holy God was going to require that the Israelites not only walk faithfully with the Lord, but that they also, that they would walk in good faith with each other. And when they didn't, they were to confess their sin, and then they were to more than compensate the person who they wronged. This gives us such valuable insight into the economy of God when it comes to sin. We see here the illustration that sin is costly. In verse 7, it says that the person is to pay full compensation and add a fifth to its value. One of the unfortunate lessons that we usually learn for ourselves as we travel throughout the course of our life is that sin always ends up costing us more than the original sin we committed. I remember many years ago when my sister and I were probably about in the middle school age range, we got in an argument one day. We were disagreeing with each other, and then we were yelling at each other, and then I will never forget it because it had never happened to me before, and it has never happened to me since. But she just pulled back her fist, and she just smacked me right in the face. My mother came to intervene at that point, and I remember my mother telling me to hit my sister back. I mean, that was how parenting was done in the 90s. But I didn't want to hit my sister back. I wanted for my sister never to have hit me in the first place. It wasn't just that my face hurt, although it did. It was that my feelings were hurt. It was that my relationship with my sister was hurt. I had never before had to worry that she might just haul back and smack me in the face. And now all of a sudden, this was apparently something I needed to be very on guard about. When we sin against another person, it always ends up costing us more than the original sin we committed. So God emphasizes the importance of our fidelity toward one another as those who seek to dwell near a holy God. And that segues very nicely into our next section. Verses 11 through 31 contain the Lord's instructions for what is termed in the CSB to be the jealousy ritual. Other translations call it the adultery test. And I'm guessing that this section didn't sit too well with a group of modern-day women. There is a lot about this section of scripture that could really easily come off as unfair, sexist, and even downright cruel. But I hope that by the time we finish digging beneath the surface, all of you will leave this room thinking a little bit differently. So you've already spent plenty of time in the text this week, so I'm not going to, for the sake of time, read through it verse by verse. But the ritual described in this scenario is when a husband suspects his wife of committing adultery, but he has no proof. So the first thing that I want us to appreciate is the fact that the Lord gave a law governing what was to be done in this situation. What the Lord does not give is a law governing what was to be done in the reverse situation. If a wife suspected her husband of having adultery, an affair, there was no law governing what was to be done then. Why? Because there was no need. Not because the situation never arose, but because the man in that scenario would not have been in danger. But for the woman in that situation, the accusation alone would have presented a very real and a very present danger. Chances are she would have been put to death based solely on the suspicion of her husband. So our knee-jerk reaction when we come to a section like this in Scripture is to think unfair, chauvinistic, down with the patriarchy. But to the Israelite woman, she wouldn't have thought any of those things. She would have seen this as a protection in a time when protection for women was a very rare thing. You see, we have to understand what it meant to them then before we can understand what it means to us now. So we see in the book of Leviticus God's standard for faithfulness within the marital covenant for both the husband and the wife. Leviticus 20:10 says, "If a man commits adultery with a married woman, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." So God's standard of faithfulness did not vary. But his standard for protection, it did vary. God saw to it that the person who needed to be protected was protected. Most scholars categorize this as a trial by ordeal, and these were common features in the ancient world. So when I read this, it made me think of something like the Salem witch trials, right? But what God gives his people here varies significantly from the trials that we see in other cultures around this time. So for starters, it's not really much of an ordeal. Unlike some of the other ordeals recorded at this time, the accused wasn't thrown into a lake with a millstone around their neck. Rather, they were just made to drink some dust water. Whereas the millstone method certainly would have drowned the guilty or the innocent person alike, the dust water would only harm the guilty woman, leaving the innocent woman able to freely walk away unscathed. So something else I want you to notice is that in the jealousy ritual, we have God as the agent of action from beginning to end. He is the one who gave the Israelites this trial. He is the one to whom the woman is brought. He is the one who determines the guilt or the innocence of the woman. And in the case of guilt, God is the one who delivers the punishment. So the drinking of the dust water seems a little strange to us. Right, but we see this imagery of the Israelites drinking from a cup of unfaithfulness several times throughout the Old Testament. If you were with us for our study of Exodus, you might remember that really strange scene after the golden calf incident when Moses breaks their idol into pieces and he grinds it into dust and then he mixes it with water and he makes them drink it. And then we have this in the adultery test in Numbers chapter 5. And then later in Ezekiel, God's going to tell his prophet to tell the people that because they acted like prostitutes with the nations by bowing down to their idols, that they were going to drink a cup of devastation. So what's going on here? The Israelites were to be a people who by their very nature were faithful to God. And adultery was a violation of that nature, extended beyond the breaking of the marital covenant that a husband and a wife made to one another, and it extended into a breaking of the covenant between them and the God that they had worshiped. Remember, we just read in 5:6, when a man or a woman commits any sin against another, that person acts unfaithfully toward the Lord and is guilty. So just like the water from the cup polluted the woman's body, making her unable to bear children, faithlessness toward the Lord polluted the relationship between God and his people, making them unable to bear fruit, unable to display his holiness to the surrounding nations. So what are we as 21st century followers of Christ supposed to do with the purity laws in the Old Testament text of Numbers chapter 5? Well, we're certainly not submitted to ancient rituals anymore, and we're not sent away from camp. God is still holy, which means that those who draw near to him are to be clean, that they cannot be marred by defilement, and that puts every single one of us in a very tricky situation. In the New Testament, we see Jesus acting in ways around these purity laws that the devout Jews of the time simply could not wrap their heads around. They had no categories for understanding the way in which Jesus was acting. I mean, he would come in this close physical contact with people who were marred by all manner of defilements, by the leper and the prostitute and the woman with the issue of blood, and even with several whose bodies had been subjected to actual physical death. But instead of their defilement spreading to him, causing him to be impure, somehow miraculously, his purity was then transferred to them, curing their illness, forgiving their iniquities, and even bringing them to life. So Romans 3:25 gives us the connection. It says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So the holiness of Jesus, God incarnate, makes clean the one who comes in contact with it. So now all who repent and believe in the work that Christ has done can now freely draw near to a holy God. Moving into chapter 6, we come to the Nazirite vow. 6:1 reads, "The Lord instructed Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and tell them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, a Nazirite vow, to consecrate himself to the Lord. So the English word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word meaning set apart. So just as the Israelites were to be set apart from all other nations because of their devotion to God, the Nazarites were a group of lay Israelites who by their choice were especially consecrated to him, who were marked out for service to God. So we have three marks given for the Nazarite, and all of them involve abstinence. And the reason behind all of these prohibitions is the same, that the Nazarites were not to conform to the norms of everyday life. So one, they were not to partake in any grape products. So the land that the Israelites were on their way to possess was known for its grapes. So in just a few weeks, we're going to read the story of the Israelites who are sent to scout out the land of Canaan. And when they come back with a report of the land, one of the things that they bring back as a part of their proof of the land's fertility and abundance is this huge cluster of grapes. So by refraining from eating grapes, the Nazarites were simply going to be different from everybody else around them who were free to partake in the abundance of the land. So two, no haircuts. So the uncut hair of the Nazarite would mark them physically so that they were easily identifiable to the people around them. The long hair was an outward sign of the inner holiness that was expected of him and her. So in Exodus, we read that the priests were supposed to wear turbans and that on those turbans, there was a diadem that read holy to the Lord. So the long hair of the Nazarite was to serve that very same function. And then finally, no proximity to a dead body. So whereas we see that the lay Israelites could not come in immediate contact with the dead body without becoming impure, we see that the Nazarites could not even be in the proximity of a dead body. They could not even attend the burial of their closest relative without nullifying the period of their consecration. God, who is the life-giving force of the universe, stands in opposition to death. So in these first eight chapters of the book of Numbers, we see the Israelites being organized as the holy people of God. And God had told them back in Exodus that they were to be a kingdom of priests and his holy nation. So God had given the Israelites a priesthood, but that role of priest in many ways was supposed to be extended to all the Israelites, and the Nazarites display this. The rules that they voluntarily followed resembled the rules of the priesthood, but at the same time, their long hair made them easily identifiable by their lay Israelites, and it served as a reminder that even they were called to be priests to God. The text moves us from the Nazarites, those who were committed to their obedience to the Lord, and into the priestly blessing, which emphasizes the Lord's commitment to bless his people. 6:22. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. You should say to them, 'May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace.' In this way, they will pronounce my name over the Israelites, and I will bless them." God's every intention is bent toward the blessing of his people. The priestly blessing concludes this very long section of legal material that stretches all the way from Leviticus 1 to right here in Numbers chapter 6. And all of that legal material was given to the Israelites between the time when the tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter 40 to the movement of the camp, which happened less than 2 months later. So the priestly blessing given here after all of that legal material and right before the Israelites embarked upon their great act of obedience and worship by following God through the wilderness was an implicit message that if they followed God's law, his blessing of them would surely follow them. This blessing would have been repeated by the priests daily over the people, and it would have served as a reminder in the thick of their travels that the Lord's every intention was to bless them. It was a promise that his attention would be upon them as they traveled, that he would watch over them and that he would protect them. It was a reminder that he was the source of all of their benefits, of the children that they would have and of the land that they would conquer. He would prosper them, deliver them from troubles, answer their prayers, and save them from their enemies and from illness and from their sin. And then that last promise that he would be their peace. The English word for peace does not fully convey what that would have meant to the Israelites. The Hebrew word there signifies the sum total of the good gifts God gives his people. It wouldn't be until the New Testament that the full meaning of that peace would make itself known, though, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who made peace, who gave peace, and who is our peace. The transition from the priestly blessing at the end of chapter 6 and into the offerings of chapter 7 draws our attention to a pattern that we're beginning to see emerge in Scripture. It's a pattern of divine blessing followed by believing human response, which is followed by further divine blessing. So as we move out of God's blessing upon the people and into their response by way of the gifts, let's see how this pattern continues to work itself out. Chapter 7, verse 1. On the day Moses finished setting up the tabernacle. So last week, Christy warned you that the events of Numbers did not occur in chronological order. So when we get to 7:1 here, you may have noticed that we're actually kicked back in time to the day that the tabernacle was set up. So that takes us all the way back to Exodus chapter 40. So this is before the Lord had numbered the people, before he had assigned their specific roles and duties, and before he had organized them. So in 7:1, it says, on the day that Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed and consecrated it and all of its furnishings, along with the altar and all its utensils. After he anointed and consecrated these things, the leaders of Israel, the heads of their ancestral families, presented an offering. So in your study guide, we drew your attention to the fact that as you read through verses 1 through 9, you saw that very practically, the gifts that the leaders brought were going to provide a way for the Levites to do the work that the Lord was yet to assign them to do. So when we think about how the timeline played out, we see that before the Levites even knew the work that God was going to give them, God knew, and God had prepared in advance a way for them to perform it. It draws us back to one of the major points from last week's teaching, that God is immensely practical and that he is also intimately involved in these details in our lives. He gives us the things that we need to do the things that he's going to ask us to do before he even has asked us to do it. So then as we move on into verse 10, we go from the offerings to the gifts. Now, the inclusion of all the details and all the repetition around the giving of these gifts makes Numbers chapter 7 the second longest chapter in the Bible. And as one commentator, you all looked so pained when I said that. So Numbers chapter 7, as you realized apparently, is the longest section, chapter of the Bible, and one commentator said that it is certainly also the most neglected. So I would like to try to attend to that for a moment. So if you will bear with me, I'm going to read through a portion of it. I'm not going to read through the whole thing because that would take 20 minutes. Ask me how I know. But I'm going to read through a portion of it to give you kind of a sense of the rhythm of it. So hang in there with me because I promise there's going to be a point. So we're in verse 10. The leaders also presented the dedication gift for the altar when it was anointed. The leaders presented their offerings in front of the altar. The Lord told Moses, each day have one leader present his offering for the dedication of the altar. The one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashon, son of Amminadab, from the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver dish weighing 3 1/4 pounds and one silver basin weighing 1 3/4 pounds, measured by the standard sanctuary shekel, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. One gold bowl weighing 4 ounces full of incense, one young bull, one ram, and one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering. One male goat for a sin offering, and 2 bulls, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 male lambs a year old for the fellowship offering. This was the offering of Nashon, son of Amminadab. On the second day, Nathanael, son of Zuar, leader of Issachar, presented an offering. On the third day, Eliab, son of Helon, leader of the Zebulunites, presented an offering. On the fourth day, Eliezer, son of Shedor, leader of the Reubenites, presented an offering. On the fifth day, Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai, leader of the Simeonites, presented an offering. On the sixth day, Eliasaph, son of Dael, leader of the Gadites, presented an offering. On the seventh day, Elishama, son of Amihud, leader of the Ephraimites, presented an offering. On the eighth day, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur, leader of the Manassites, presented an offering. On the ninth day, Abidan, son of Gideoni, leader of the Benjaminites, presented an offering. On the tenth day, Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai, leader of the Danites, presented an offering. On the 11th day, Pagiel, son of Ochran, leader of the Asherites, presented an offering. On the 12th day, Ahira, son of Enan, leader of the Naphtalites, presented an offering. Verse 84, this was the dedication gift from the leaders of Israel for the altar when it was anointed. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver basins, and 12 gold bowls. Each silver dish weighed 3 1/4 pounds, and each silver basin weighed 1 3/4 pounds. The total weight of the silver articles was 60 pounds, measured by the standard sanctuary shekel. The 12 gold bowls full of incense each weighed 4 ounces, measured by the standard sanctuary shekel. The total weight of the gold bowls was 3 pounds. All the livestock for the burnt offering totaled 12 bulls, 12 rams, and 12 male lambs a year old with their grain offerings, and 12 male goats for the sin offering. All the livestock for the fellowship sacrifice totaled 24 bulls, 60 rams, 60 male goats, and 60 male lambs a year old. This was the dedication gift for the altar after it was anointed. So something that you definitely cannot tell by reading number 7 is that Hebrew narrative tends to err on the side of brevity. And that means that the inclusion of all of this repetition and all of this detail is meant to serve a very important function. You probably even noticed in my truncated reading of these verses that there's a cumulative effect to the reading of chapter 7. I mean, you have the same material given over and over and over again. So to have repeated it one time certainly would have told us what we needed to know from an informational perspective, but it would not have emphasized the point that God wanted to make. There were 12 identical offerings. Every tribe had an equal stake in the worship of God, no matter the size of the tribe, no matter the prominence of the tribe, no matter the job that the tribe was given, no matter the placement in which the tribe had been placed. Every tribe had an equal stake in the worship of God, and every tribe was fully committed to the working of the tabernacle and to the support of the priesthood. So Numbers chapter 7 insists that sacrifice and mercy are essential parts of the lives of the people of God. And then if you remember that pattern that I pointed out to you a little earlier of divine blessing followed by believing human response followed by more divine blessing, I want you to look to see what happens after the Israelites have responded through the giving of these gifts. Verse 89. When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. He spoke to him that way. So it would be really easy in a section of scripture this long to kind of skim past that final verse without pausing to consider the magnitude of what we see happening there. But this is communion being restored between God and his people. Back in Exodus, after the people had entered into a covenant with God, Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai to receive instructions from the Lord. And during that time, the Lord had given Moses all of the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And when Moses went back down, he got to tell the people, he was supposed to tell them that they were to start building because God was actually going to come and dwell among them. So it was during that period of instruction that the Lord had told Moses exactly when and how he was going to meet with him in the tabernacle. In Exodus 25:22, God said, "I will meet with you there above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony." But even as God was giving these instructions to Moses, the people were at the base of Mount Sinai bowing down to a golden idol. So when we get here to number 7 and we read that Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord and he heard the voice speaking to him from the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, he spoke to him that way. It's an invitation for us to stop and simply marvel at the very great faithfulness and benevolence of God toward his people. After everything that had transpired, after all of the ways in which they had faltered and failed, God's intention upon them remained to bless them. This is God's heart toward his people. And this should beckon us into a life of obedience. When we believe that God's intentions toward us are to take things from us, to take away our freedom, to take away our autonomy, to take away our ability to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, with whoever we want to do it with, when we believe those things to be true, then we are going to resist his will in our life at every chance we get. But when we rightly believe that every intention of the Lord is to bless us, then won't we gladly walk in submission and obedience to him? What you believe to be true about God matters. It works itself out in the way that you live your everyday life. In the choices that you make, in the times that you decide to follow or turn away. God's every intention is bent upon blessing his people. Number 7 concludes with Moses inside the tabernacle, which is where we begin in chapter 8. Verse 1 reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Speak to Aaron and tell him, when you set up the lamps, the 7 lamps are to give light in front of the lampstand.' So Aaron did this. He set up its lamps to give light in front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." So we've already been given sufficient detail regarding these lampstands in the book of Exodus. So here, the focus is on the direction in which the light should face. So twice we're told that the lampstands are to give light in front of the lampstand. So in Exodus, God gave really explicit instructions for the placement of every single thing in the tabernacle. So if the lamps were to give light in front of the lampstand, we know that that light would have fallen upon the table. And on the table at all times was the bread of presence. And these were 12 loaves of bread that symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel. So we have the light and the fire of the lamp symbolizing the life-giving presence and blessing of God. So what we see here is a visual representation of what was already given to them verbally in the priestly blessing. In this way, they will pronounce my name over the Israelites, and I will bless them. The rest of chapter 8 deals with the consecration of the Levites. Verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, take the Levites from among the Israelites and ceremonially cleanse them. Do this to them for their purification. Sprinkle them with the purification water. Have them shave their entire bodies and wash their clothes, and so purify themselves. The tabernacle has been set up. God has taken residence there. The roles for the service and the protection of the tabernacle have been assigned, and we've been clearly communicated the importance of the purity of the camp and the purity of coming into the tabernacle to meet with God. So now the ones who are to serve in the sphere of the tabernacle have to be purified so that they can do so without posing a risk to themselves, to the community, or to the tabernacle itself. So that's what we have for the rest of chapter 8. We have God's very explicit directions for how the Levites were to purify themselves so that they could serve God in the tabernacle. And then as we end chapter 8, we see that, yes, once again, the Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. So hopefully now that we've gotten through that very long stretch of scripture, you're starting to feel a little bit more like I did after the second episode of The West Wing. I know that the exposition was very, very long, but it was necessary. And next week, we're going to see the action begin. So God has spent 8 solid chapters of scripture preparing the Israelites to set out on this journey, and next week, they're actually going to do it. So one of the things that I noticed as I was reflecting on these 8 chapters of scripture is that this first segment of Numbers consists of only 2 things. All 8 chapters have only 2 things. The explicit direction from the Lord to the Israelites via Moses, and then the Israelites doing exactly as the Lord has commanded. Divine blessing, believing human response, divine blessing. So it seems that the Israelites have discovered a pattern of interaction with the Lord that has given them every reason to continue walking in trust and obedience. So as we continue to read, we'll see how their journey progresses. Let's close with prayer.